Thank you, Howard. Good morning. Well, we are in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we will look at verses 4 through 8 this morning, but I think we'll begin by reading verse 1 through 8 to sort of set the context, because verse 4 picks up in the middle of a sentence. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning and to open the Scriptures and study them as the body of Christ, as Your church, as Your people, whom You have chosen from the foundation of the world, whom You sent Your Son to redeem by the blood of the cross, and who has been brought to You through the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. And as we consider those truths, we are reminded that we are the products of Your grace. And we are reminded of that in our passage this morning, that we are Yours through no work of our own, through no merit of our own. We have no achievements that could commend us to You. Paul had no achievements that were of any value, as he came to see. How much less are our achievements in Your eyes? It all is such a clear reminder of the fact that we have what we have by grace. And we pray, Father, that as we consider the things before us in the text this morning, that You might instruct us in that way, help us to understand more clearly what we are as Christians, how we have come to You, and not to rely upon the flesh, but to live out our lives in complete dependence upon You. That is a work of grace, and we pray that it would continue in our lives and that You would bless us to that end this morning. Pray for our spiritual needs, but we pray also for our physical needs. Think of those who are listed in the calendar of concern and the physical maladies that many have in this congregation and the surgeries that are scheduled. We pray for them. Pray that You would give healing. We pray for others, Father, whose names may not be listed, who we may not even be aware of. We pray for them. Pray Your grace would be extended, mercy extended to them. We pray for those who are in need of employment and those who may, in the very near future, be in need of that. We pray that You would open doors for them, make provision for them, and in the meantime, give them strength of faith to rest in You, to not become anxious, but to trust You for that provision. We pray for our nation. We pray that You'd bless our leaders. We pray that You'd give wisdom to them. Bless our president. Bless our Congress. Bless our courts. We pray for those in authority over us at the national, but also the state and the local levels, and pray that You might bless this land with peace. And we pray for that in order that your church might grow and it might expand. We pray for ourselves. We pray that you bless us this evening as we come together again to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper and the singing of hymns and instruction from the Word. May it be very helpful for each of us, and may we be edified through it. And we pray for our time together now. Again, we ask that you would bless our singing and bless that hymn, that it might be good preparation for our study together. And we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. One of the most unpleasant surprises that a person can have, and I suppose if it's made known, one of the most embarrassing is that the surprise one gets when one receives a statement from the bank and there's an overdraft or two there. They say it's unpleasant. They tell me it is. I want you to think that I've ever had anything like that, but it's particularly surprising, I suppose, if you have been rather careful about keeping your records and noting all your checks and recording them. And so you look at the statement and you look at the notice and you exclaim, I thought we had more money than that. What happened to it? You begin to examine the records and compare the checks with the record on the side, and you see that there's an oversight. Someone had forgotten to record a check that they'd written. Probably your wife or your husband. Well, the result is you've got a rude awakening. You're now in debt to the bank. You've overestimated your worth. You not only owe the bank the amount of the check, but the penalty that's connected to it as well. Well, those can be embarrassing things to admit, but it's helpful if from it we learn some lessons about good banking. Paul had a similar experience spiritually, and he wanted the Philippians to learn from that experience. At one time in his life, he was very confident that he had a lot of treasure stored up in God's vaults, only to find that he was spiritually bankrupt. He had overestimated his wealth. And so Paul reviews that period of his life with the Philippians so that they could learn a very important lesson from it. And it is an important lesson, because overestimating a person's spiritual worth, a person's spiritual capabilities, is a very common problem. Men believe that they please God with their good deeds. They are convinced that they can gain His acceptance and His approval by their works of righteousness, human righteousness and achievements. Not only is that an exalted view of man, but at the same moment, it is a low view of Christ. It assumes that we can, in fact, that we must add something to the work of Christ for salvation. That His work on the cross was really not sufficient, that we must add to it. And we noted last week that that's really the problem that Paul pinpoints here in this first part of chapter 3. The Philippians had heard some teaching like that. We don't know the details. Paul doesn't develop it as carefully here as he does in other books of the New Testament. But if we can draw, for example, from the book of Galatians, we can tell, and also from some of the things that Paul says here, that evidently, some men had come to Philippi teaching the need of circumcision, teaching the need of obeying the law in order to be saved, as if obedience or ceremonies could add something of value to the work of Christ's sacrifice. Well, Paul has completely rejected that notion, saying, "We put no confidence in the flesh. We find no merit in man, no ability in ourselves outside of Christ. We rely wholly and completely on Jesus Christ alone. He is the only and sufficient Savior." Now, that's a sweeping statement, but if anyone should think to challenge Paul's judgment on it or his qualification to dismiss the law as he does, Paul answers that challenge in verse 4 by saying that no one is as competent to judge this matter of the law and the flesh as he is. He knew the law, He knew the life under the law. He knew the power of the flesh as well as anyone. In fact, whatever advantage a man might claim, Paul could claim more. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, he says. And then he proves that by drawing back the curtain of his life, so to speak, and letting the Philippians look at his life as a Jew, and in so doing, he lists his credentials. Seven of them. The first four are advantages of his heritage, advantages that he had from birth. And the last three are advantages of his own choice, advantages of his own achievement. In terms of his heritage, he could speak as a full-blooded Jew. His pedigree was impeccable. He was circumcised the eighth day, he writes. Now, that was the greatest boast that a Jew could make. Could the Judaizers claim that? Could these teachers who had come to Philippi teaching the law make that same claim? Well, it's not unlikely that some of them were converts, were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and they couldn't make that claim. But Paul, he was no convert to Judaism. He was no proselyte. He was a true Jew. So if anyone wanted to talk about circumcision, Paul could speak on that subject with all authority because he had been circumcised just as the law required. Genesis 17, verse 12, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Paul could claim that. And he could claim to be a pure Jew. He was not of mixed stock. He was born, he writes, of the nation of Israel. He was a direct descendant of Abraham through Jacob. Not all Jews could say that, but he could. He was a member of the covenant people, God's chosen race. And further, he could even trace his family line to the tribe of Benjamin, one of Israel's most significant tribes. There are a number of reasons why Benjamin was a tribe that was held in great honor. Its patriarch, Benjamin, was born of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, and he is the only one of the sons who was born in the promised land. It was the tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel its first king, King Saul. The city of Jerusalem was within its borders. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that remained loyal to the house of David when the kingdom divided. In fact, it was those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that made up the nation of the Jews, the restored nation after the Babylonian captivity. So if being a Jew counted for something, and it certainly did with these teachers who had come to Philippi, well, Paul could say that he was an authentic one, a true Israelite. He had the national badge of circumcision. He was born of the chosen people. As he says, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was the purest of the pure. Even though he was born in Tarsus in Asia Minor, he could trace his lineage back to Palestine. He was of the stock of Abraham. Now, we learn something more from the book of Acts, of a biographical nature that sheds some further light, I think, on this expression, Hebrew of Hebrews. His father, for example, was a Pharisee. And he was brought up speaking Hebrew, spent much of his youth in Jerusalem, where he received one of the finest educations that a Jewish boy could receive. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history. He learned and he practiced Jewish customs and the manner of life of a Jew, was devoted to that. So Paul could certainly claim to being one of the elite of his race. In lineage and culture, he was a pure Jew. But in addition to the privileges of his birth and the privileges of his upbringing, Paul could also claim achievements, personal achievements. Not only was he the son of a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee. Now, we're familiar with the Pharisees from the Gospels, and as we read them, they seem to be a very dominant group. And they were dominant in their influence, but they were not a large group. It was a rather small sect within Judaism, and it was the strictest of the Jewish sects. The Pharisees were the defenders of the Jewish faith. They studied and they mastered the law of Moses as well as the writings of the earlier rabbis, the traditions and the rules, which is also known as the oral law. That's what Paul studied, and Paul devoted himself completely to his education. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he tells us about that, how he was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, he writes. And that zeal carried over into his opposition to the church. And it drove him to become a persecutor of the church. That's what he says in verse 6. He was a persecutor, a zealous Jew. As he saw the church rapidly spreading and taking root in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions of Judea, he became very much alarmed by that. He considered it a threat to Judaism, a threat to the law, a threat to the true religion. And so in an attempt to stamp out the church, he relentlessly and brutally persecuted it. He became the arm of the priests. He became a heresy hunter. He describes himself in the book of Acts as being furiously enraged at the Christians. And so he hunted them down. He arrested them, put them in prison, and put them to death. In fact, it was Paul, Saul, the rabbi, at whose feet the men who martyred Stephen laid their garments to show that he was in approval and overseeing the death of Stephen. Well, that's how complete his zeal was for the law and for Judaism. Paul wasn't a malicious man. I don't think we should understand by that he was a man full of hate. Not at all. He probably viewed himself much in the line of Phinehas. And if you remember from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Phinehas was a priest. And Israel was about to enter the land. Balaam had come to curse the tribes, and all of his curses had been turned into blessings, and so he tried another approach to undermining Israel, and that was the use of harlotry. The Midianite women were used in that way to undermine the righteousness of the people. And to some extent it worked. And at one point, an Israelite brazenly entered the camp of Israel with a Midianite woman and took her into his tent to have a sexual liaison with her in full view of Moses and others. And when Phinehas saw it, he grabbed a spear and he went into that tent and he pierced both of them through. It was Phinehas' act of zeal that put an end to that sin and, we're told, turned away the wrath of God from the nation Israel. In Psalm 106, Phinehas' zeal and Phinehas' act is praised as a work of righteousness. And Paul no doubt saw his work, his destruction of the church, in that light. The church at that time was made up almost exclusively of Jewish people. It wasn't considered to be a movement or a religion outside of the pale of Judaism. It was seen as a sect within the nation. And so Paul was trying to protect the purity of Israel from the church. And he did it with absolute zeal. Well, could any of the teachers of Judaism, these Judaizers, make such a claim to such zeal that Paul had? If zeal was any ground for boasting, then Paul certainly had it. If zeal earned a man a place in heaven, then Paul had certainly earned that. Finally, he says, regarding the righteousness of the law, he was found blameless. Meaning that he was outwardly blameless. This is a word that's used back in chapter 2 and verse 15. As men saw him, they could place no blame upon him. From all appearances, outwardly, he was blameless. No one could look at Paul and find any fault. His conduct was above reproach, beyond criticism. He was much like that rich young ruler who approaches our Lord and said from his youth up he had kept the commandments. Well, outwardly, perhaps he had. And no doubt, as people looked at Paul, that's what they thought of, a man who was in strict conformity with the law. No doubt his teacher, Gamaliel, had pointed to him with great pride. He'd never had a student like Paul. His prodigious intellect, his zeal, his conduct, his utter devotion to the law and the tradition set him apart from everyone. He was the next great sage of Judaism, Gamaliel's great disciple. his prized disciple. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, in his religion, in his race, in his achievements, it certainly was Paul. But something happened to change that. At the height of his zeal, on the road to Damascus, in his attempt to crush the church, he met Christ. Luke records the incident in Acts chapter 9, the blinding light, the voice of the Lord. Suddenly Paul's life and progress in Judaism came to a stop. His eyes were opened to a new reality. Everything that he had valued, his personal virtue, his self-satisfaction, suffered a complete reevaluation. So much so that he says in verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Gains and losses are the language of a merchant. So it's as though Paul sees himself as a businessman who one day looks at the balance sheet and is shocked to find that what he thought were profits are actually losses. All of his investments had gone bad. In fact, it was all a terrible illusion. He had actually been investing in the wrong thing. He'd been investing in the flesh and was horrified to find that he had nothing. Nothing but debt. His pedigree, his race, his achievements, everything that he had relied upon, everything he had boasted in so heavily, all the confidence that he had had was now one great loss. Now, Paul may have had a fairly recent experience on his mind when he wrote that, because a year or so earlier, he, as a prisoner, had been brought to Rome by ship. And Luke records that voyage in Acts 27. They had sailed from Caesarea and eventually came to the island of Crete, where they remained for a long time, maybe too long a time, because when it came time to resume the voyage, it was a dangerous time of the year to sail. Paul knew that, and so he urged the centurion and the ship's captain to stay on the island for a time until it became safe weather for travel, not attempt a crossing, warning that if they did that, the voyage would experience damage and great loss. Now, that's the same word used there that's used here in Philippians 3. In fact, the only places where that word is used are in these two passages. Philippians 3 and Acts 27, Paul uses them both. Well, they sailed anyway. They didn't listen to Paul's advice, and they soon found themselves in a terrible tempest that threatened to sink the ship. And so, to stay afloat, they jettisoned the cargo. It had become a liability. In fact, as they sailed on, they had to eventually jettison all of the cargo. The wheat that they had been carrying had to be thrown overboard, and eventually the ship wrecked on the rocks off the Isle of Malta, so that everything was lost, except for the men on the ship. Well, now a year or so later, as he writes this letter, he viewed his past life, his life as a Pharisee, much like that ship. All of the things with which he had loaded up his life, all of his privileges, all of his advantages, all of his achievements, had to be jettisoned. Not because they were bad. They weren't bad in and of themselves any more than the cargo on that ship was bad. Circumcision was good. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a privilege to have that sign of circumcision. Paul says in Romans 9 that to be a Jew is a great privilege. The Jewish people are the most privileged of people. They possess the law. They possess the prophets. They have been entrusted with the oracles of God. What greater privilege could there be as a people than to have that? Zeal is good. Obedience to the law is good. We look at a life like that of Paul, and we as Christians should be moved by it. We should have the zeal that he had. We should have the zeal for the gospel that he had for the law and the traditions, and we should seek to live lives of obedience as he did. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. All of Paul's advantages were good when properly understood and when properly used. But when viewed as the basis of salvation, or as the basis of a kind of self-righteousness and self-satisfaction, then those good things become bad things. Those gains become losses. In fact, in Paul's case, they had kept him from God, and so they were not only loss, they were liabilities, threatening to lead to his destruction. And it took the grace of God for him to realize that. That's how lost he was. He was so lost that he could not see the true nature of his condition. He thought that he was climbing spiritual stairs to God, and that by his works he was progressing closer and closer every day, when the reality was he was getting nowhere. In fact, if he was going anywhere, it was in the opposite direction. He wasn't going up to God. God had to come to him. God had to come down that stairway, so to speak, reveal himself to Christ as he did in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him on the Damascus Road and showed Paul his true condition. That's when he learned what he really was. That's when he learned that he was a sinner with nothing to show for his life but debt. That's what Paul says. We might say, well, how can that be? He was advancing in Judaism. He was working hard. He was making a name for himself. Certainly that counts for something. He wasn't a deadbeat. He had gift and he used it. But Paul says, take it all of my achievements, all of my degrees, everything that I have learned, everything that I have accomplished, take it all. And to him, it counted as loss. He considered it as worthless. That's what Paul had learned about the flesh. He had pedigree, privileges of birth, advantages of education and intellect and zeal. He had conduct that was above reproach. He was a model kind of man. And yet, when God looked at it, it was nothing. That's what the flesh amounted to. And so that's why Paul could say, put no confidence in the flesh. Who was more qualified to say that than he? Who had learned the lesson better than he? But it's a hard lesson to learn. In fact, it's an impossible lesson to learn apart from the grace of God. Men are born with the conviction, the tenacious conviction, that they have ability and that they have merit in and of themselves. Granted, we're not perfect, but we're not all that bad. Fundamentally, we're basically good people. And God must be pleased with some of the things we do, and if we do them hard enough, as best we can, that surely will be enough for God. Well, that's the way many people tend to look at themselves, and it's one reason that men deny the sufficiency of Christ. They lean very heavily on their own sufficiency. They trust in that and believe in that. In fact, this is often where the great parting of the ways occurs theologically, between those who understand sovereign grace and those who rely very heavily upon human ability, who believe that they can contribute in some way to the work of Christ. And you find that even among the professing Christian evangelical church. That's a problem. Overestimating our worth. In the 11th century, the theologian Anselm stated the problem simply and directly when he said, "You have not yet estimated the true burden of sin." And men fail to do that. They fail to realize the sinfulness of sin and the disabling power of sin compared to what the Lord expects of us. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, you are to be perfect. You're to be just like God. You are to be perfect. But sin is so pervasive that it has precluded that. It is so pervasive that it has affected every area of our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, our motives, our wills, everything has been tainted by sin, so that whatever we do has been tainted. What may look fine to the world is not fine to God. We look on the outside. God looks on the heart. And what He sees in the heart, even in the most outwardly righteous of men, is corruption. All has been tainted by sin. All has been affected by that. But to see that, to understand that, to understand how desperate our condition is, to be able, as Anselm said, to estimate the burden of sin, we need grace. And that's what Paul received. Grace worked in his heart. It opened up the books for him, so to speak. It enabled him to see the balance sheet of his life, see how deeply in debt he really was, so that he could count it all loss and turn to Christ, trust in Him as the one and the only one who was sufficient to pay his debt. Which gives us, I think, some insight on the nature of grace and how it works. It doesn't force us into decisions that we don't want to make. It doesn't shut down our mental faculties and work against those faculties. It doesn't coerce our wills in any way. Grace regenerates those faculties. It gives life to them. It recreates them. It stimulates them, sets them in the right direction so that they function correctly. So that the person not only understands the truth, but understands that it is true. The person can understand what the gospel is, understand what we're saying about sin and about the need of a Savior and that Christ is that Savior, but not believe that it's true, think it's foolishness. But grace enables a person not only to understand that, but to understand that it is true and to want it. And that's what happened with Paul. He saw the truth and he wanted it and he believed in it because he wanted it. Saw himself as the sinner that he was, recoiled from his self-righteousness, and laid hold of Christ as Savior. As he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul never wavered in that conviction. What he counted to be loss at his conversion, he continued to still count as loss as he was writing to these Philippians, regardless of any claims to the contrary that the Judaizers might make about the value of the law and the ability of the flesh. Paul knew, he knew the truth, and his mind would never change. In fact, he says, the scope of his estimation had even widened. Not only does he count his heritage and his achievements under the law to be lost, but he adds, he counts all things to be lost. That is, whatever might compete with Christ and knowing Him, all things, he says, are lost. And there are many things in this world that compete with Christ for our affection. Comfort, wealth, pleasure, position, power, amusements of all kinds. In fact, all of those categories could be subdivided into all kinds of different things in this world that compete for our affection. And in our time and place, they are relatively within grasp for most all of us. If you put enough time and enough effort into the quest for wealth and position, you will very likely achieve it or get some of it in this world. And the message of this world is to do that, to go for it, to seek the things of this world and all that it offers. But the reality is, whether we obtain them or not, the price that we will pay for trying to do that is a very, very high one. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, of those who want to get rich. And he says that they fall into temptation and a snare and plunge into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We know that. But still, the allure is great for all of us. And no doubt, Paul felt that too. He saw the attraction of the things of the world. But Paul's affections were not set on any of those things. They were, in his estimation, loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. To know Christ was, for Paul, of such value that nothing could compare with it. He knew the King. He knew Jesus Christ God Almighty, and he had fellowship with him, and what more could a person want? What greater privilege could there be than that? In 1 Kings chapter 10 is the story of the Queen of Sheba, who had heard in her distant land of the fame of Solomon. It spread all the way to Sheba. And so she traveled from the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, probably modern-day Yemen, and went to Jerusalem. It was a long and it was an arduous trip, but she had heard reports of the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon, amazing reports, and she wanted to see it for herself. So she went, and when she arrived, she saw it all. She saw the splendors of the temple and Solomon's palace. She sat at his table, and she enjoyed the food of his rich banquets. She listened to the wisdom of Solomon, and it all dazzled her. At the end of her visit, she said to Solomon that when she had first heard the reports about him, she thought that they were exaggerated. But having come and witnessed it all, she said, "The half was not told me." His wisdom and his prosperity far exceeded the reports that she had learned and heard. And then she said, "How blessed are your men and servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom." They were blessed. They were among the most blessed men of their day. But their blessings can't compare with the blessings that we have of knowing Christ. A greater than Solomon. He is Lord, Paul says. That means he is God Almighty, whose wisdom is unlimited, whose wealth is unlimited. But we won't know the half of it until we come to him. Come to him in faith, in saving faith, and having come to him, strive to know him and know him better. And as we do that, we will realize that not only is his wisdom and his wealth unlimited, but his grace is unlimited as well. Paul discovered that. Paul was profoundly affected by the grace of God, knowing it, experiencing it. The Queen of Sheba had to make a long journey to Solomon, and she came as an equal. She came as a monarch, but Paul had nothing to give him acceptance with Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of our Lord's church. He had nothing. Everything was against him. And he didn't even try to make the journey to our Lord. The Lord journeyed to him. The Lord came down to Paul. And coming to him, he revealed himself to him, spoke to him, so that Paul could not only recognize him as Lord, but say that he is my Lord. He had a personal relationship with Christ, fellowship with God, and compared to that, everything else in life was, in Paul's estimation, loss. He gladly gave up wealth and pleasure and comfort for Christ. In fact, for Paul, it was no great sacrifice. To throw precious cargo overboard is really no great sacrifice when it means your life. To give up wealth is no great sacrifice when giving it up means gaining even greater wealth. And Paul knew rightly that knowing Christ is far greater, a much greater blessing than having the world. And others have known that as well. In fact, all who really seek Christ come to know that fact. In 1815, David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, returned to England and spoke to the students of Cambridge University. And in the course of his talk, he commented on a statement that he commonly heard where people would comment on how he had made such a sacrifice, spending so much time of his life in Africa and giving up such a promising career in medicine. And of that, he said, "Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Can that be called a sacrifice, he asked? Well, to him, it could not be. It was no sacrifice. He recognized, of course, what he had given up, and he recognized the dangers of such a life, the suffering, the hardships. And he said that those prospects and those thoughts could cause the soul to sink, but only for a moment. He said, all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. And then he said, I never made a sacrifice. Well, Paul never made a sacrifice. He says that for Christ he had suffered the loss of all things. You might think, well, he made quite a sacrifice. He suffered the loss of everything. Everything that the world has to offer. He sacrificed his prestige and his status within Judaism, his brilliant career as a rabbi. But that loss was no loss to him. No, Paul didn't consider any of that a real sacrifice. In fact, for Paul, it was a relief. He had been freed of all of that because everything that the Judaizers advocated with the flesh and the law and the ceremonies, everything that the world held dear and could offer a man of gift and talent, all of that Paul counted as but rubbish, which means something like scraps to be fed to the dogs, or worse than that, manure, dung, refuse. That's the way he looked at it. That's really what the world has to offer us. We don't see it that way. But those with the eyes of faith and those who know Christ and know the purity of Christ and the goodness of Christ, the more one knows that, the more they are able to see that. That's the true reality of the things that the world can offer us. In comparison to what Christ offers us, it is all rubbish. And by God's grace, Paul had come to see that, to see that the things he had held as so valuable as a Pharisee, those things in the eyes of God were really quite vile. And seeing that, he dropped them and was glad to be rid of them. And he constantly did that. He constantly was rid of them, so to speak. He constantly counted them rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. Not gain Christ as Savior, he had him as Savior, but gain him in the sense of his fellowship and relationship with him. Gain more of Christ, more knowledge of Christ, more fellowship with him. He wants to make Christ more and more his own. And there's no limit to doing that. That is the great blessing of being a Christian. But what we have as our blessing in Christ is unlimited. We can never obtain enough of him. We can never come to the end of it and the blessing of it. And Paul had a great craving for that, for him. That's what he desired. He wants to make Christ more and more his own, more and more his Lord. And that, of course, is to be the object and goal of each of our lives, to know Christ, to know more of him. There's nothing more rewarding than that. It may not seem that way to us. We look at life and rewards in life and pleasures in life, and oftentimes this is not what we think of. We think of other things, pleasurable things, things that are good in and of themselves, but if we have the mind of the apostle, if we have the mind of our Lord, then we will know that the greatest thing in this world is to know Christ and set ourselves about the task of doing that. Of course, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? We can talk about these things, but the question is, how do we have them? How do we come to have that estimation of our Lord and that experience that Paul did? Because I suppose that if we're honest with ourselves and we look into our hearts, we must confess that we don't measure up to Paul and his standard and his goals and his desires. So how do we come to that place in our life? Well, we approach the Lord. We seek him as his people. We seek to know him. And in doing so, we do come to know his goodness and his grace, to come to know his wisdom and his riches. But until we do that, until we seek to know him, to feast at his table, to listen to his wisdom, to fellowship with him, then we will never know that what we hear about him, we will never know the half of it. And so we should study about him, study the scriptures, enter into a consistent prayer life, ask him to show us more of himself, more of his glory. That's what Paul saw. The Damascus Road, he saw the glory of the Lord and it affected him. And ask the Lord to reveal that to us as we study the scriptures. Open our minds and our hearts to the truth there. And as he does that, he'll show us more of ourselves and correct our defects and make us more like Christ. And as that happens, we will experience him more and more. And that's what we should ask for. Ask the Lord to give us more and more of a consistent experience of himself in our lives. Pray for that and thank him in our prayers for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do, because the best is yet ahead for God's people. We have an unimagined glory before us that is ours by grace. And I think that essential to growing in Christ and knowing him and having the experience that Paul speaks of is knowing the grace of God. Knowing our insufficiency for the task of salvation and casting all of that aside, considering it all lost, knowing that in the flesh we can do nothing, and realize that all that we have by grace. It is a free gift of God. He is the only sufficient Savior. And what we have by his grace, and we have received through faith alone. That is grace. Let me conclude with a story that I think most of you are familiar with, but it's a story I think that illustrates the point that Paul is making, that only Christ is sufficient. And there's nothing in our lives that can add to what he has done. It's a story from the life of Martin Luther, who as a man paralleled the life of Paul in many ways. Paul was a Pharisee, a man of religion, and Luther gave up law school in order to enter the monastery, become a monk, an Augustinian monk. Paul tried to ascend to God by means of his works, his achievements, and Luther did that as well. As a monk, he denied himself comfort, did penance for sin, swept floors, begged for food, submitted to all of the ascetic severities of the monastery, all to gain approval from God and salvation through the church, but it never satisfied. He was always troubled, could never do enough, never had a sense of peace, in fact, felt that God was his enemy. Well, this continued for some time, and so his superiors, seeing the great turmoil that he was in, recommended a trip to Rome, pilgrimage to the holy city. That would do him some good, and so Luther set out, he visited Rome, visited all the shrines and the relics there with great devotion, but he was disturbed still by the things that he saw there. Things were no better in Rome. In fact, they seemed to be worse than up in the monastery. It was corruption. He was very dissatisfied, very troubled, and it seems to have reached something of a climax when he went to the church of St. John of Lateran. There is a great, in that church is a great staircase, said to be the staircase on which Pilate stood when Jesus was brought before him for trial. Pilgrims crawl up the stairs on their knees, saying prayers and doing penance. They do that to this day. In fact, the marble stairs have been so worn from the knees of the pilgrims, from their crawling up them, that they are now protected by boards that are over the marble. Well, Luther crawled up the 28 stairs, saying the Pater Nosters, kissing the steps as he went. But he kept hearing in his mind, as he was ascending those stairs, the words of Habakkuk and the words of the Apostle Paul, "The just shall live by faith." It was later that Paul came to understand the significance of those words, came to realize that all of his efforts, all of his achievements, all of his penance and everything else accounted for nothing. He realized that he cannot save himself, that only Christ can save. We are saved by him. He is the only sufficient Savior, and he trusted in him. And that is the message for us. That's the message that Paul is giving here. It is not through ceremonies. It is not through works. It is not through anything that we can do. Christ has done it all. He is the only sufficient Savior. All we can do is receive Him by faith. Trust in Him. Recognize that we are sinners and that we are lost and that everything we have done is lost. Put no confidence in the flesh and trust completely in Him. If you've never done that, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. And you shall be saved. Your sins shall be wiped away. In fact, the debt that you have will be given over to Him, a debt that He has paid already at the cross for all who believe in Him. And in exchange for your debt and your sin, He will give forgiveness and He will give righteousness and all of the treasures of heaven. May God help you to do that. And may God help each of us to live lives not in dependence on the flesh, but in dependence on Him. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the power that He gives. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that we have before us and the reminder that we have from Paul that we are to put no confidence in the flesh. We confess that we have that. We do tend to depend upon ourselves, our own wisdom, our own way of doing things, our own sense of righteousness, even as people who know that we're saved through faith alone. We confess that. Confess our great interest in all the things of this world. But we pray, Lord, that You would instill within us the convictions of the Apostle Paul, so that we might count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Work that within our lives, because only You can do that, Father. That is a work of grace, that we might please You and live lives that truly honor You. We pray these things in our Savior's name for His sake. Amen.